Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome once again, ladies and gentlemen, to All Things Fulfilled broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio. I'm William Bell, your host, and those of you who tuned in earlier who might have a chance to come back through and listen to us again this afternoon, we extend our apologies to you. There was some technical difficulty. We got cut off, and we're unable to get back on until now, but I did want to keep my commitment in presenting this lesson for today because we feel that it is important. A lot of people are concerned about matters that pertain to the end time, and they believe that what they're looking at are plenty of signs that would support those views and the premonitions that people have about the proximity of the end to our own generation. First and foremost, let me welcome you once again to our blog at allthingsfulfilled.com. Once again, that's allthingsfulfilled.com, and it's just like it sounds. You can go there and you can read about many of these things that we talk about, as well as look at some of the archives and gain additional information on the subject. We feel that it's an important subject that people should want to know more about, and we are trying to give them the information that will help them to be able to weather whatever crisis, not only this one, but every crisis. And that's one of the reasons why God has made possible the fulfillment of all things, and he did it in the first century so that every generation thereafter could have a rich heritage of fulfilled prophecy to give them the hope and the opportunities to weather any crisis that the world may ever find, because the victory has already been won. And therefore, it changes our paradigm and causes us to have a victorious paradigm rather than one of defeat, one where we believe that everything is going to doom and gloom. That's not the perspective of a child of God. It should be one of victory. It should be one of confidence. It should be one of knowing that God has, in fact, fulfilled his word. Now, in addition, we'd like to extend an invitation to you to chat with us, both in our chat room, and we do welcome those who have come in, as well as we encourage you to tune in, to dial in, and speak with us live. We were in a conversation just minutes ago before we got cut off on the last broadcast, and we were just about to answer a very important question, which we will get to in this broadcast, but we want to make that available to you so that you will be able to call in and get your question live on the air. The number to dial is 646-378-1919. Again, that number is 646-378-1919. 1919. That's 646-378-1919. If you want to get your question live on the air, we'll be happy to talk to you and discuss with you these matters that pertain to the end time. Now, today our subject is, does Zechariah 13 teach that 2 billion people will die? Is there an upcoming Holocaust where 2 billion of the world's population are going to die as a result and in fulfillment of end-time prophecy? Now, we have no way of knowing whether or not there's going to be some outbreak of war that would wipe out, you know, one-third, two-thirds, or how many ever people in the world's population may die as a result. Our point of view is whether, or our question more particularly, is whether or not Bible prophecy teaches that. It is whether or not Zechariah 13, which is where the premillennial dispensationalists get their viewpoint or base their view on, does it teach that there is going to be some upcoming cataclysmic destruction that is on the on the cusp of our time and is about to occur as a result of fulfilled Bible prophecy or the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So we want to get that in front of the audience today, and we want to discuss that based on the biblical text. Now, there are people who style themselves rapture-ready people. In other words, they're ready for the rapture. And this is a doctrine that has crept into our theological thinking and our eschatological thinking from the 19th century, about mid-19th century, as a result of John Darby, that has permeated the minds of religious thinking people and religious non-thinking people for some time. It is not that which is characterized by the Bible, and I do believe that we have someone online with us. Let me go ahead and get them on air. Maybe you have a question. We'll go ahead and put you on, and in a moment we'll get to your question. Hello, caller, are you there?
Yes, sir. How are you today?
I'm doing very well, thank you. And with whom do I have the pleasure of speaking?
This is No New World Water, and I just want to make a comment about the 2 billion people that are supposed to be dying or maybe prophesying to die.
Oh, sure. Go right ahead and make your comment. Sure. And thank you for calling.
Thank you for having me, sir. Actually, the government has already implemented a strategy to kill 3 billion people, and it's called Codex Alimentarius. And what they're doing is they're genetically changing some of the plants and the food that we take in, and they're going to declare, just like they have over in some European unions already, for nutrients and vitamins to be deemed dangerous and harmful to your health. And these are laws that they are trying to pass over here as well, and that is basically going to kill us from getting sick or from complications of starvation.
Okay,
and you can look it up.
Question, No New World. Oh, well, first of all, let me say this, No New World. I do not I do not deny whether there are some covert operations going on to control population. That's nothing new. Genocide and population control has been going on for quite some time, and it's been going on against certain ethnic groups as well as others. But at the same time, I do know that such things do occur and that they are occurring. The issue here is whether or not those things have anything to do with Bible prophecy, which is what I'm going to be discussing in the broadcast. Now, I do have a question for you. Since you've raised the issue, tell me what you personally are going to do about it.
Well, personally, I just try to educate myself, and what I do is I look at the ingredients of the products that I eat. I don't eat out. I try to eat. I try to stay away from meat, especially red meat, because if you look on a tube of ground beef right now, it does say produced by Canada, USA, and Mexico. You know, I just do as much as I can, you know, because you have to try to stay away from the water, but you have to drink water, so you just try to do the best you can. I live in a rural area in the country, so I try to drink well water or bottled water, but they're putting so much fluoride and everything. It's just hard to get away from all this stuff, so all you can do is pray and keep your faith strong, you know.
Well, okay, I appreciate those remarks, and of course you're doing some personal things to make sure that you're reading labels and trying to stay away from as much of the contamination that you see in foods. But let me offer another suggestion besides prayer and faith, and I'm not in any wise belittling the importance of prayer and faith. The Bible tells us to pray for all men, even for those who are in authority, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. But we've got to take it a step further than prayer. We've got to take it to a point where people who are called Christians and other people who are sympathetic to righteousness in the world should rise up and be leaders, be active, be involved participants in what goes on. That means if you have to become a scientist, if you have to become a chemist, if you have to become a dietitian and a nutritional expert, a doctor, an attorney, or whatever it is, and exercise your Christian right to lead in the world, then it's going to take this in order to stand against it. That's one of the reasons why I am so opposed to the concept of the rapture, which is non-biblical, and the ideas of a sort of stick-your-head-in-the-sand point of view, because it teaches escapism, and it implies that one retreat from the world and say, well, one day God's going to take us all out, rapture us out of the world, and we'll just leave all the wicked people behind. No, that's never been God's position. God has always said that the righteous are to stand up and they are to affect the world in which they live. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 clearly says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, you don't do that by non-participation. You do that by actively being involved. And that's one of the reasons why it's important for people to understand from a biblical point of view and from a prophetic point of view, so that they will have a correct worldview that the things of the end time have occurred. That means we're not going to get a free ticket out of this world. We're going to be here till we die, and we had better get on board and start changing the things around us. New World, we have another person on, so let me get them online, and we'll either put you on hold, but let me take another caller here, okay?
Thank you for your
comments today.
Thank you, sir.
Sure.
Are you waiting for me?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
How are you? Welcome to our broadcast.
I'm very well, thank you. I have a little bit of a cold, so my voice is not my own.
Okay, that's fine. I can hear you very well. And would
good.
You at least give us your name so we can know who we're talking to?
I'm Holly. And
Holly, I see your name in the chat room. And
first of all, thank you. I wanted to thank you for giving me something that I can understand. I had taken a Bible study course at Baldwin Wallace College some time ago, and I'm a student of the Bible, and I've always been confused by the rapture. It's always confused me because I have studied the Bible, and when you started explaining it in terms that I could understand, it gave me a little bit of comfort because, excuse me, I think that a lot of people kind of clung onto that concept, and I wondered where it had come from and why people believe this so much that they've actually made it fact. I couldn't find it in Revelations. Revelations is another part of the Bible that I've studied and restudied, and it's subject to interpretation, but I don't think it means that all Christians are going to go to heaven and the rest of us are, you know, left here, the sinners and the non-Christians. I just couldn't see that happening. So you've actually made a little bit of sense out of some of this. Not a lot, because I think there's so much that people make up. It's almost like telephone, the game telephone. People keep adding on to the legend or wherever it came from. But do you happen to know where it might have come from, where this might have started?
Yes, John Darby, if you go do some research on John Darby, he started along with a few others, but back in the 19th century, about mid-19th century, they began to teach this doctrine that we commonly know today as premillennialism and dispensationalism, this idea of the rapture. And one of the tenets of it, if you really delve into it, you will find that they also taught retreat from things such as science, from education, from math, from even having money from higher education. So a doctrine that teaches you that Christ is going to one day come and take you out of the world has within it the implication that there's nothing we need to do. And as a result, that's why you read back in 1947, 1948, that some people went up into the mountains and just kind of waited for Christ, and of course they had sold all their possessions, and then they were disappointed because nothing of that nature ever happened, and it's not ever going to happen. So I hope that people don't abandon it in the light of even things that they see today. Let me also comment a little bit more since you brought up the idea of the rapture. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures, and then I want to say something about Revelation, and then I'll be done with my comments to you. In Matthew chapter 13, just to show you how backwards the doctrine of the rapture is and how unbiblical it is, and let me say in terms of giving people information, my point of view in terms of a scripture is that scripture is inspired, it is the authoritative word of God, and it is my endeavor not to add anything to it or take anything away from it, and so not to enter into a discussion of the text, you know, amidst tons of speculation. But let's look at Matthew chapter 13 for a moment and talk about the parable of the tares, because it contains principles within it that show how impossible a rapture is according to the words of Christ. Now, I'm sure everyone is somewhat familiar with the parable of the tares, so I'll just go through and read a couple of verses, starting in verse 24. It says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. Now watch what the servants ask him. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? In other words, do you want us to take these tares out of the world? Now watch what he says. But he said, No, lest while you gather the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Now, that's metaphorical language. It refers to those who are unbelievers and those who are believers. So here's the Lord's word on it. He says, Don't separate them. Don't try to take one group away from the other. Now, watch. How long did he say they were to remain? In verse 30, he said, Let both grow together. That word together is significant. Let both grow together for how long? Until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the point I'm making is that Jesus said there will be no separation of the righteous and the wicked prior to the time that he would return. And so the rapture is an impossibility just from this text, because the harvest is the second coming. What the rapture doctrine teaches is that there is going to be, it depends on which version of it, if you have what they call the pre-tribulation rapture, there's a mid-tribulation rapture, and then there's a post-tribulation rapture. But in any event, what it means is that Christ was going to come prior to this thousand-year reign, rapture everybody out, leave the wicked in the world for 1,000 years, and then after which the Battle of Armageddon was going to take place and the final judgment. Well, what that means then is that we were not just going to have a thousand-year reign. If it's a premillennial rapture where there's 7 years of a great tribulation, then it meant that they were going to be raptured 7 years earlier. So it was going to be a 1,007-year reign. So it doesn't matter on either case that they talk about the millennial reign. It has to be. It cannot be literal whether you're talking about 1,000 or 1,007 years or 1,003 and a half if you're a mid-trib believer or if you're a post-trib believer. But the point being is that Jesus said there is no prior separation, no premature separation, and thus the rapture is a doctrine that is not according to the Bible. Now, the last thing I want to mention on this is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation gives us some scriptural guidelines in terms of how to interpret it right in the very first verse of the book. And because people ignore this, they come up with all of these fanciful, dramatic interpretations that they look down through history to try to find out, well, what is the book of Revelation all about? It's really very simple when you pull it together and tie it all with the things that Jesus said. But I'm just going to give you these scriptural guidelines so that you understand. And this is what I was going to tell the gentleman who was on earlier, which was Malcolm, and I see he's come back into the room. In the book of Revelation, and let me tie these two together so I can both respond to you and him all in the same question. Now, his concern was the economic crisis that the book of Revelation talks about, and it does speak of that because it talks about no man could buy or sell except he had the mark of the beast, etc. So all of this leads to the economic crisis and, of course, the vision of the third seal. All of that had to do with death following, etc. And so people take that to say, well, our present economic crisis. Well, I want you to just think about this for a moment. Why wasn't the 1929 depression the fulfillment of the book of Revelation? It was worse than what we're going through right now. At least at this point now, our situation may get worse, but you see, people use these events, and this has been going on ever since the first century. Every time there's some catastrophic event, people look up and say, oh, the end time is coming, and it proliferates at the turn of the century, and that's why you may recall everybody was saying why 2000 is the end of the world. Well, I'll tell you what, if you could live to the end of this century, you'll see it proliferate again, but nothing of that nature happens. Now, here's why. In the first verse of Revelation, the Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Now, look at that language. Things which must shortly take place. John said the angel wrote saying that these are things that came from Christ, that these events would shortly take place. Now, let's not stop reading there. Let's read on. And he sent and signified it, that means he gave it in signs and symbols, by his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Now, this next verse is also critical. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and it's not multiple prophecies. The book of Revelation is one prophecy. It's in the singular. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's an adverb, actually, that says the time has drawn near. That's the effect of the Greek language. Now, what John, therefore, is saying is that the time for the events in the book of Revelation were shortly to come to pass, meaning that they were going to happen very quickly, very shortly from the time that John wrote, and that the time for them to begin to take place and be fulfilled in a short period of time was already at hand when John wrote. Now, if you turn to the back of the book and look at chapter 22, he gives you another, what we call a chronological bookend or a temporal bookend, to show you that all those events within the book, again, refer to events that were shortly to come to pass. Starting at verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. How can people miss that? Shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy. Now notice that Jesus wasn't playing when he said, I am coming quickly. Why? Because those things were to take place shortly. And so in verse, there's a couple other things I want you to see here. One of them is in verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the sayings of the word, or do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now if you compare Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 with Revelation 22 and verse 10, you'll note something, because they say two different things about the same time, the same end time. Daniel had just been told about the time of the end, and in verse 4, when the question comes up, when shall these things be, what shall be the time of the end, he tells Daniel, don't worry about it, seal them up for the time of the end. Now, Daniel wrote about 600 years before the time of Christ and the time of the apostles. But here is John, who writes and says and talks about the same events that Daniel talks about, and he says, do not seal them because the time is near. What we learn from that is that whatever events we find in the book of Revelation could never be greater in time than 600 years, because Daniel 600 years earlier was told to seal them up for the time of the end, and here is John talking about the same events and being told by the same divine inspiration, do not seal up those things because the time was at hand. Now, the ultimate meaning of the message of the book of Revelation is found in the destruction of the city called the harlot in Revelation chapter 18, which is nothing other and none other than the Jerusalem of the first century. Revelation 11 and verse 8 speaks of it as the city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, the city where also our Lord was crucified. You can't find another city in this world. You can't find another city in the first century other than Jerusalem, the city that put him to death, and the same city that he pronounced all the woes upon and eventually destroyed in the first century by the Romans in AD 70. That's the only city that meets the requirements of the book of Revelation. They were the ones who killed the prophets. They were the ones in whom was all the blood of the prophets. And Jesus himself said, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Well, Helen, thank you for being on. Did you have another question? If not, we'll go on.
I just had a comment. You really know your Bible pretty well. I am disturbed by the events right now that are happening on the earth. I also feel, and I just want your opinion on this, do you feel that we're ignoring, I do feel there are prophets on the earth that have been trying to tell us things, and I find in our modern society that we have been kind of ignoring the prophets. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I do study my Bible, and I do feel that there are some things, some events happening now which we really must pay attention to?
Well, Helen, with all due respect, we must always pay attention to the world that is around us. That is a mandate that we have that we cannot ignore. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And no man puts a candle under a bushel, but on a candlestick, so it gives light to all the house." So we must allow our influence to affect the world in which we live. No man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. However, I do respectfully disagree that these events, even though they are calamitous times, have anything to do with Bible prophecy. It's just a matter of the evil that's in the world in terms of a man being rebellious to the will of God.
Oh, I agree with that. I agree entirely with that.
Okay, but let me give you a Bible text, because you asked a Bible question, so I want to give you a Bible response to your question in terms of whether or not there are prophets who exist today. In Zechariah, which is actually the chapter that we were headed to discuss today, so this is a good segue into the chapter. I was going to talk about the latter part of the chapter, but we might as well look at the first part, because it answers the question about prophets being relevant today and God having any inspired prophets. And what I mean by inspired prophets, I mean those that God speak directly to, that give us his word and his will. And if so, I'm wondering why, whatever that word is, it's not in the pages of inspiration. But anyway, that's another subject altogether. So let's look at Zechariah 13. Beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, that's talking about the redemption that would come through the Messiah, that would come through Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have through the gospel. Now, watch also what it says in verse 2. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause," notice now, "the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone," notice now, "it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." Oh, excuse me, "they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, 'I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth.'" Now, let me give you an example just on the eschatological prophecies that have been uttered. In 1948, when Israel resettled in the land of Palestine and they set up the Jewish state, Hal Lindsey, who wrote the book Late Great Planet Earth back in the 70s, it sold millions of copies, Hal Lindsey wrote that within 40 years, within one generation, the Second Coming was going to occur, the Battle of Armageddon and all of those things had been put in place. Well, it is now 2008. 1988 was supposed to be the year that the end happened. It did not. He was a false prophet. He continues to propagate it, and it just demonstrates to you that God has not spoken through these people. Edgar Wisnot, who was also one who made a similar prophecy about the same time, claiming that these events were going to happen in that time, and he said, well, when 1988 came, I think it was either September or October that he had predicted the end of the world, and it didn't happen. And he said, well, I was off by 1 year because of the, I think it was the Gregorian calendar, but he said, I was off by 1 year. Well, 1 year passed. 1988 came and passed. It did not happen. Now, people are now saying that because of the Mayan calendar, the end of the world is going to happen in the year 2012. Well, I tell you what, most of us on this line are probably young enough and healthy enough and blessed enough, if the Lord will, that we will live to see 2012. Mark this down. Everybody with a pen and paper, write it down. This world will go nowhere between now and 2012. It's not going to end. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, the end of the age or world that Jesus talked about in the Scripture had nothing to do with the material universe. It was all about the end of the Jewish age, Matthew 24:3. If you want some more information on that, go to youtube.com/allthingsfulfilled. I put up three videos one on Joel, one on Amos, and one on 2 Peter 3 that talks about the end of the age and shows the metaphorical apocalyptic language that's used there to describe the end of the Jewish age. Well, Helen, that's the answer to your question.
Thank you.
And once again, we appreciate you being online. Thank you for your kind and generous comments.
Thank you.
And we look forward to hearing from you again.
Thank you for your answers.
You're welcome. All right. We'll continue on with our study today. And if you have a question, you can come on the line. We are going to address Zechariah 13. We appreciate the comments. And, of course, all of those of you who are in the chat room today, we are very appreciative of it. And I do see that there are a lot of the usual concerns that people have about the end time. And we'll get to them at some point in time. I even see people saying that the rapture will occur twice. Well, it's got to happen once before it can happen twice, and it hasn't happened once. And once again, we gave you the scriptures where it will not happen. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, because we were talking about whether or not 2 billion people in this world are going to die according to prophecy. Now, please underline that. I have no insight into what people are doing other than what you can read and discover otherwise from the news, the media, and from any personal research about any type of genocide going on, any type of chemical limiting and depopulating the world. The question is, does it have anything to do with Bible prophecy? Now, the scripture that the premillennial dispensationalists use to say that the end of the world is going to take place and these 2 billion people are going to be killed as a sign of end-time prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 13. Now, we started that before, but here's this text again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. I think we have Malcolm online again. Malcolm, if you'll just hold on a few minutes, we'll get to your call shortly. Now, let us look at the text. First of all, this is Old Testament prophecy, and Old Testament prophecy is that which has been fulfilled according to the New Testament. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. It was fulfilled in connection with the event known as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, according to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. So then, if this is Old Testament prophecy and Jesus has stated emphatically that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled, then the events being described in Zechariah 13 have been fulfilled. That's the logical reasoning that should be derived and the conclusion that should derive from the premise. Secondly, when we talk about the land here, this is the land of Palestine. This is not the entire world. The Bible was written to Israel. God gave the old covenant to Israel, and so this was their covenant. That's why Jesus, even in his ministry, made the statement, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation is argued from the point of the Jews. John chapter 4 and verse 24, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that when, and that's why, by the way, even with Romans 1:16, when the scripture says for the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, notice the priority, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So the gospel was primarily to the Jews first, and then through them the gospel was taken to the rest of the world. So this prophecy is a prophecy that relates primarily to Israel. Now let's look at more specifically some of the things that were to take place with it. Now these two-thirds who were going to die, who were going to be cut off, would refer to those in the first century, and the Bible is very clear in delineating who they were. First of all, if you take a look at Romans chapter 9, you will find that the Bible teaches that not all who were in Israel were of Israel. John the Baptist hinted at this when the Jews came out to his baptism And he told them, think not within yourselves to call yourselves children of Abraham, because God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Well then, what was John saying? There were Jews with the blood of Abraham in their veins, and he was telling them, do not consider yourselves children of Abraham. Why? He said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Well, Paul takes that up a little further, and he tells us more specifically and more particularly why they are not, why all of the Jews were not, quote, real Jews from the standpoint of the way God viewed Jews. Let's take a look. In Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, Paul speaks of the cutting off of Israel in unbelief. In other words, part of the nation would be cut off in unbelief. Not all who were in Israel were of Israel. He says in Romans 9, beginning at verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. He said, just because you have Abraham's blood in your vein, just because you can trace your lineage back to Abraham from a fleshly, physical point of view, that does not make you a child of Abraham in the sight of God. Now let's go on. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, now watch this, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Now, I don't have time to develop the point from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, that talks about Hagar, who was an Egyptian bondmaid and typified Ishmael, that the Jews, that was also a metaphor for Israel, who were children of the flesh that were cast out. That's what this is all about. We'll have to talk about that a little bit later. But Sarah's son was a child of promise, and the Bible is saying that those who become Jews as a result of the promise in Christ are the true Jews. Now, let's take it a little bit further. I know I'm going a little fast. I'm trying to get to Malcolm, so Malcolm, hold on. We want to get your question in before the broadcast is over. Now, in Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, and this is Romans 9, verses 27 through 29. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, if you got ladies on the line, and they sew, and my wife does, and she goes down to Hancock's Fabrics, and she buys fabric off what they call the boat, but then sometimes she goes and she buys a remnant. Now, a remnant means that it's not the whole 30 yards or whatever they put on those boats. It's the 3 yards that they have left. In other words, they cut it down quite a bit in order to sell it at a discount. And, of course, she's a very frugal shopper, so she buys at a discount and makes some of her own clothes and saves herself a lot of money. Now, God is saying, I'm going to cut Israel off. I'm going to cut off the believers who are only thinking that they are children of God according to the blood in their vein, and we're going to demonstrate that children of God are those who have the faith of Abraham, and the Bible says that. So let's look and finish this text. He says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. So if Israel wasn't righteous, they weren't Israel. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believed. If Israel did not believe in Christ, and you have a lot of those who call themselves Jews today that don't believe in Christ, and I have nothing against Jews, I am not anti-Semitic, the point is simply this. God said if they don't believe in Christ, then they are not sons of Abraham. So whether or not people want to try to save everybody over in the land of Palestine or support them in whatever way that they want, that's up to them. But the point is, let's get it straight when it pertains to the Scripture. Now, he says, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, there would have been an utter destruction of Israel for rejecting Christ and crucifying him and persecuting and destroying the saints if God had not been merciful through the gospel to extend his long-suffering and allow them to believe and become his children. Now, why did God choose to spare some in the nation and destroy others? It was because of unbelief versus belief. The statement of bringing the one-third through the fire refers to God's blessing of believing Israel, that is, those who accepted the gospel. Paul was one of them, so watch his statement. Paul asked, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I, this is Paul, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what does he mean? Why was he an example of those whom God had not cast away? He was a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul was an apostle of Christ. At one time, he didn't believe. At one time, he murdered Christians, but he repented of that. He obeyed the gospel, and therefore, he was a Jew that was saved by Christ, not because of the blood in his vein. Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count that as nothing. That's as fertilizer. He says, but the faith of Christ is that which is important. And that's why and how God preserved the seed of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, for you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that being said, it is believing Israel, that is Christian Jews, who are brought through the fire, while the two-thirds of the nation was destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And therefore, Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the diaspora, Jews who were in exile, who obeyed Christ back in the first century. He said that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. See, there's the testing. There's the testing by fire. He's writing to Jews, to the diaspora in the first century. He said, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is quoting from Zechariah 13. Then it's demonstrating to us that the judgment that God had talked about was near in Peter's day. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, but the end of all things has drawn near. And in verse 17, he says, the time of the judgment had come. So Zechariah 13:9 is fulfilled in the first century generation, just like all Bible prophecy, and that is the meaning of it. Now let's look at the latter parts of Zechariah 13, and then next we're going to have Malcolm on the line. The latter part of Zechariah 13 was that they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now watch what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. So now here is God calling them his people. That particularly refers to the 10 northern tribes who were cast away because of their idolatry under Jeroboam in the Old Testament. And you can go back and read that in the book of the Kings and also in Hosea with Hosea's wife being not my people, they're her sons, etc. I'm rushing through that because I'm trying to get to Malcolm. But that's the prophecy where he says, you will not be my people. And now here again, he's writing to those who had been cast away from Israel, telling them that God is bringing you back, not through the flesh, but through your faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning of Zechariah 13. Well, I had to rush to get it in because it's very important. Let's see if we can get Malcolm online. Malcolm left, and I know we're just about out of time. I do apologize, Malcolm, for not getting to you, but we're going to be back. We're going to have another great lesson for you on tomorrow, and so we do encourage you to join us tomorrow at the same time, and we will talk about another important lesson. We'll get that one scheduled and get it up on the board so that you can hear about it. Malcolm, if you wanted to send me your question via either email. You can go to the blog and you can send it to me via email. You can leave it in the chat room. I'll be happy to entertain that question for you. But I did have a commitment to get the details of Zechariah 13 out for those who had tuned in and those who were looking forward to hear that. And we wanted to get that information to you. I see where you've made a comment concerning the harlot in Jerusalem being a reference to universal religion. I think we should deal with that in another lesson, and we therefore will. All the evidence for who the harlot is in Revelation 18 is quite clear, and we'll get to that. As we close, ladies and gentlemen, it has been a pleasure being with you today. I hope you got value from the things that we've said. The broadcast will be in the archives shortly after we're done today, so you can go back and listen to it. If you missed any points, visit us at allthingsfulfilled.com, and also we encourage you to be back with us again, and we invite your questions at all times. Until next time, this is Bell. Have a very pleasant afternoon. God bless you.